As we are prepared to read the scripture this morning, we are reminded in our catechism that the word may be effectual, that we are to come with it to it with diligence, preparation, and prayer. We're to receive it with grace, faith, and love. We're to lay it up in our hearts, and we're to practice it in our lives. This is the very word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then shall I know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we again thank you for your blessed word of truth. And we do thank you, Lord, for the promise that your Holy Spirit would lead us and guide us in your truth. And so we call upon you, Lord, that you would be pleased to open the eyes of our understanding, that you would open our hearts that we might receive this word with faith and love, and that, Father, we might do those things as you direct us in your word to the praise and honor and glory of your name. Father, we thank you, and I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be acceptable in thy sight, for it is in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, the original idea was to preach four sermons out of 1 Corinthians 13, and that they would be closer together. Two Lord's Days about 3 months ago, and then the very next couple of weeks, two more Lord's Days where I would finish it off. But God in his wise promise, providence, had other plans for all of us. And in those plans, it wasn't part of it to come to Georgia to be with your congregation. But I am rejoicing in the Lord for the opportunity again this morning to be with you, to fellowship with you. It was a pleasure to teach in your Sunday school class this morning. I hope that it was profitable to you. As I started this series some months ago now, I tried to emphasize the pivotal importance of chapter 13 in the book of 1 Corinthians. The Corinthian church was a church that was being decimated by divisions, some claiming to be of Paul and Peter and Apollos and even Jesus, by discontentment, not enjoying the things that God had given to that church, sexual immorality of a nature that even the pagans didn't participate in, lawsuits, brothers taking brothers to court, idolatry, going to the temple and eating those things that were sacrificed to idols. Pride over the spiritual gifts that God had given into the church. And then even a profaning of the Lord's table to such a degree that the Apostle Paul reminds us that many had died as a result, as part of God's judgment upon their unfaithfulness. I sometimes hear individuals make a comment, students will make a comment about what it would have been like to be a pastor in a New Testament church. Well, I certainly wouldn't wanted to be the pastor of the Corinthian church. In fact, the Apostle Paul had pastored that church for a year and a half. And even under this circumstance, the church had so degenerated to a place where as we look at this, I would say, Lord, please spare me from any of those kinds of trials in our congregations today. But right in the middle of this book that Paul is admonishing and exhorting these Corinthians, he gives us this chapter, which really is a jewel in the array of the New Testament crown. A bright jewel, a shining jewel. And it is this chapter on love. And the thing that Paul tells us, as he reminds us, as he says, brethren, there is a way through all this quagmire and disruption that is going on in the church. And that way is the way. Chapter 12, in the last verse, he says, and I will show you a still more excellent way, the way of love. Now, he talks about that triad, faith, hope, and love. And I argued why he argues that love is the greatest of this heavenly triad. First of all, because faith will become sight and hope will be fulfilled, but love never fails. Love never ends. Love is a gift of God. It is a love that comes, that Paul is speaking about here. It is a love that comes by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit when he removes the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. He's not talking about the sentimental kind of love that people sing about in songs and write about in poems, but he's talking about that work of the Spirit. For the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love, joy, peace, and so on. Secondly, we recognize that it is the central distinguishing mark of the Christian man or woman. Jesus says, by this shall they know you are my disciples, by the love you have one for another. We have to love by the commandment of Jesus. Jesus tells us that we are to love. In summarizing the Ten Commandments into two commandments, he says what? This is the commandment, the greatest commandment. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And that love is more excellent than all of the supernatural gifts, the speaking in tongues and the prophesying and the doing of miracles and all of those things. That love is greater than all of those miracles. Now think about what that means for just a moment. Which should be more convincing to us that God is real, that he does exist? Doing a miracle such as healing a man's hand, causing a lame man to walk, causing Lazarus to arise from the grave, or love. What Paul tells us here is the greatest demonstration of the truth that God exists is love that we have one for another. Even greater than all of these gifts. Because what does it profit a man if he has all of those gifts, but he has not love? He says he is nothing, and all those gifts are worthless. They're vain. They're vanity. We must love, because without love, all of our works become hollow. They become faint. They carry no real sound. But in the second week, we learn that love is never alone, that love travels with a entourage, as it were, that love carries with it long-suffering, kindness, humility, righteous behavior, and contentment. So that if love is present, we will see its attendance all around us. What is love? Remember, I define love as that disposition whereby one determines to behave towards another in a biblically prescribed way or fashion. Love is a disposition. It is a state. It is a lifestyle. It is a disposition. One is disposed to and determined to behave. It's an action word. It's not a feeling. It's not an emotion. It is an action word where one determines to behave toward another in a biblically prescribed way or fashion. The Bible describes how I'm to love God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my mind, with all my strength. The Bible describes how I'm to love others. If my neighbor is hungry, I'm to give him something to eat. If my neighbor is downtrodden, I'm to pick him up. Yes, I'm even supposed to love my enemy. That means I am told that I am to treat him in a biblically prescribed way or fashion. But this morning, as we continue to look at love and why Paul would remind us that it is the greatest of the heavenly triad is because love is the sure foundation of the Christian life. Love is the sure foundation of the Christian life. In other words, if we take the whole of 1 Corinthians in its context, what Paul is saying is, as a church, you are building upon the sand. As a church, if you are building because of the spiritual gifts, if you are building because you think you're the follower of Paul or Peter or Apollos, if you are building because you think that you can get something from your fellow man, you are building in the sand. Only love provides the foundation upon which the church is to be built. It is the sure foundation of the Christian life. All other foundations besides love would be sinking sand. Now, some of you might know, but for about 14 years, I pastored a church in Newport Beach, California. Not a bad place to pastor a church. My wife and I both were raised in Southern California, so my first call there was to a church in Southern California. And in Newport Beach, some of you might know, one of the things that it's famous for is because every year it claims to have the world's largest sandcastle building contest. Literally, thousands of people from all over the world come to Newport Beach every year in the summertime to watch about 100 to 150 individuals build these massive sandcastles in the sand. And they are massive. It is unbelievable what they are able to do. And all down the beach in Newport Beach, there's just lined up these massive castles that men have worked on in the sand. Now, they have to do it at a particular time of year because they have to do it when the tide's way out. Because they could work for 2 or 3 days. They would have a week to work on these castles. And if the tide came up too soon, everything was ruined. It's demolished. Now, by and large, they get through the contest, but within 2 or 3 days after the contest is over, all of those sandcastles are just washed away. There's nothing left. And I look back and I say to myself, all of that work, all of that labor, and there's nothing left. It's like if you're an artist, a painter, and you spend hours and hours and hours of painting, one of the reasons for doing it is because you get to enjoy the painting, or others get to enjoy it. Or if you're a sculptor in marble, you get to carve in the marble. And then for centuries, the people will come and they'll admire the sculpture and the work and the labor and the love that was put into such a thing. But to build a sandcastle is absolute futility. And that's what Paul would say to us in terms of the building of the church. To build on anything less than the love that he speaks about here in chapter 13 is to build in futility. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But if we build on love, we would not be ashamed. For love never ends. Or another translation has it, love never fails. So how is love a foundation to the Christian life? Well, first of all, love is the foundation of a holy life. Now, that's important for us because we know the writer of Hebrews reminds us that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. But love is the sure foundation of a holy life. First of all, it is the motivation to holiness. Love motivates me to be holy even as he is holy. Love motivates me to be perfect even as he is perfect. Now, you and I know something of that in terms of a finite way, because as our children grow, their love for us when they're younger motivates them to want to behave like us, to want to be like us, to want to look like us. It motivates them. In early years, and sometimes as our children get older, they have to struggle through phases of this. But in their early years, their love for us motivates them to be obedient as they seek to please us, as they seek to make us happy as their parents. But love is also the sustainer of our holiness. Not only does it motivate us to holiness, but it causes us to sustain, to go on. The Bible says that Christ in his love endured the cross. He sustained the pain. As we look to our salvation, as we see God's love toward us, we realize that holiness is a hard work, but because of God's love, because of the cross, we press on. As the Apostle Paul says, leaving those things which are behind and looking ahead to those things that are before, we press on, we labor on, we seek to be like him and to be found in him at that last day. Or as the Apostle John tells us, that love is the perfecter of holiness, 1 John 4:16-18. Not that we are looking for Christian perfection, yet we strive for purity. We strive for that perfection. We desire to be holy as he's holy, to be perfect as he is perfect. Or to put it in the vernacular, we strive to be a chip off the old block. Because of love. Because of that love that God has granted unto us. Therefore, we want to be in total conformity to him so that love keeps us pressing on to the mark. Not just 10 or 20 or 30 fold, but it keeps us to, tells us or teaches us and pushes us to hunger and thirst after righteousness. My wife and I last summer got a English Cocker Spaniel. And I've never seen a dog hunger and thirst after food the way this little dog hungers and after food. When he sees me walking toward the closet, well, first of all, if I'm sitting around and it's about dinner time, he comes and he sits down in front of me, just stares at me. And if I don't acknowledge him, he starts yipping. And I know he's either wants to eat, yeah, it's about that time, or he needs to go out. And then all I have to do is get up. If he needs to go out, he runs to the back door. If he needs food or he wants food, he runs right to the pantry door. In fact, we got a table by there, and he starts running around the table and stops at the door, runs around the table, stops at the door. Then he waits and pants as I'm filling the bowl. And when I put it on the ground, it's all we can do to keep him away. Finally got him to where he'll sit and not touch it until I do. But the moment I say, okay, he's right on it. And I say, Lord, if I could hunger and thirst after righteousness the way this dog hungers and thirsts after this food. How? By learning to meditate long and hard and deep on the love of God that he has given to us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we might be called the sons of God, the children of God. And so we are. And as children, we desire to be holy as he is holy. And love motivates us. It sustains us. It protects us and progresses us in that pursuit of holiness. Secondly, love is the sure foundation of Christian service. Love is the greatest of the heavenly triad because love lays itself out in the service of Jesus. What greater calling can a man or woman have that is greater than the call to serve Christ, who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords? The other day, I read an article about a man who was a valet in the White House for four different presidents, almost 40 years in the White House. He just passed away. And it was just talking about the honor and the privilege that this man had had through all of those years serving under the different administrations, and how he had started off in this lowly position and had worked himself up to this next position, this higher position. He served, and he served willingly. And what the article was saying, he served heartily. He was dedicated. And I wonder about us. What about our service to Jesus? Love calls us to service. Love calls us to service. How to serve the Lord and one another. Each day as I wake, I should ask myself the question, how might I serve the Lord today? Now, at one level, that's very easy. We serve the Lord in our callings. If God has called you to be a husband, you serve the Lord and your wife as a faithful and good husband. If God has called you to be a wife, you serve the Lord and your husband by faithful submission and reverence. If God has called you to be a father, you serve the Lord by not exasperating your children, but by nurturing them and raising them in the admonition of the Lord. And if you're a child, a teenager, you serve the Lord and your parents by obeying them in the Lord and doing that which is right. And our service in that context must be wholehearted service. Now, as a father, why do I serve my wife? Because I love her. As a wife, why does she serve her husband? Because she loves him. As a parent, why do we serve our children? Because they're our children. I've said this many times. I believe because I love my children and my grandchildren, I could lay down my life without a moment's hesitation. I wouldn't have to think twice about whether it was me or them. It would just be there. And I can say, I think, that for my neighbor's child, I could do that. But what about my enemy's child? My enemy's wife? Or the enemy himself? What calls me to serve him? Love. Because in while I was yet an enemy, a sinner, God loved me and sent his son, the Savior, to die in my stead. And as the Father has sent him, Jesus said, so send I you. It calls me to service. It directs my service. It's not a service of self, but a service to God and others. In fact, Jesus, when the disciples were in that argument about who was going to be the greatest, tells us what? The one who would be the greatest is the one who becomes the servant of all. And he demonstrates it for us. What does he do? At that night before the crucifixion, as they gather together, he girds himself about and he washes the disciples' feet. And he says to us, I've given this to you as an example. Peter says, no, 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 Lord, not my feet. And the Lord said, if I wash not your feet, you have no part of me. And as I have done, ye are to do likewise to one another. You see, as Paul says here in the text, love is not self-seeking. Love is other-orientated. And the other is God and my neighbor. Now, let me press a little bit here. One of the things that I've asked myself the question of, as we've gone through this coronavirus and economic downturn and all the stuff, was my constant thinking about how is this going to affect me? Or was I willing to pray and to look to say, how is this going to affect others? Did I ask myself the question, does my behavior only affect me, or does my behavior affect others? Paul says, love is not self-seeking, but love is other-seeking. Love is seeking God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love is serving my neighbor even as I would be served. Loving my neighbor, doing unto him as I would want it be done unto me. And love is the fullness of our service. Service is not to be that which is just enough to get the job done. When I was a young boy growing up, my father used to always, he was in the military for most of his life. He would use the phrase, close enough for government work. Close enough for government work doesn't fit in the kingdom of God. Love doesn't look to say, have I done enough? You remember when David was told by Nathan that he would not be able to build the temple, that his son would do it, but that David was able to raise the materials that were needed for building the temple. So David starts collecting the wood and everything and all the linens and the gold and the silver, and he calls out to the people. Well, the people began to bring so much that what he has to do is say, stop, hold it, it's enough. Now contrast that to many evangelical churches today that basically seem to be a service of pleading. We're going to play it one more time. We're going to pass the basket around one more time. Make sure you reach deep into your pockets. The reason the church is having to be told that is because the church isn't loving as Christ has loved. When we love, we don't have to be cajoled, compelled, begged to give to God. We do so willingly. We do so heartily. We do so joyfully. God loves a joyful giver, the Apostle Paul tells us. It's the fullness of service. You see, our prayer and our focus should not be what God will do for me. My prayer and my focus is on, Lord, how may I serve you? How may I give my life as a living sacrifice, which is my reasonable service? Love not only is that foundation of a holy life in that foundation of service, but love is also the sure foundation of suffering. Love makes me willing to suffer. When we love one another, when one suffers, we will all suffer. I often meditate upon this because you know how it is. You stub your toe and it makes your whole hip hurt because of the way you have to walk so you don't rub the end of your toe on your shoe. And so suddenly my hip is in sympathy with my toe. And then because I've been walking weird all day because I don't want my toe to hurt so much and my hip to hurt so much, twisting around when I go to bed at night, my back hurts. Everything suffers. And it compels me to make sure I put the right kind of antibiotic and Band-Aid and ointment and everything necessary on that toe so that my whole body doesn't suffer. And I ask myself the question, when someone suffers in our congregations, do we love them in that kind of way? That when one suffers, we all suffer. We feel the pain, the heaviness, the heartache. But it's not just in suffering, but also in terms of joy. The Bible speaks about when a sinner turns to Christ, how the angels rejoice in heaven. Do we rejoice in the same way? Do we understand the nature of sin and death to such a degree that when we see the miraculous work of God in the regeneration of a man lost and dead in sin, raised to the newness of life, does it make our hearts leap? If it doesn't, we haven't loved sinners the way we ought. We haven't suffered in their suffering. We haven't felt their brokenness and their pain. Maybe it's because we're so removed from when we got saved. But my friends, when I was without Christ in the world, my life was miserable and broken and downtrodden. I was a miserable man. And do I recognize and realize the reality of that in such a way that in love I might suffer as they suffer, that I might see them changed, made new creatures in Christ, and rejoice with the angels in heaven? This is what God has done. Paul says it's not just a matter of suffering with those that are close to you. Even the pagans do that. No, it's suffering with those who are our enemies. It's suffering with those who are broken and lost. I've had to check my own heart in some ways as I read about the multitudes of people that are being infected by the coronavirus and the dying and the suffering that goes on. My temptation is to say, oh, thank you, Lord, it's not me. Instead of pleading with the God of grace that he might spare the lives of these multitudes. Being like Moses, who suffered with the people, stood in the gap, pray to the Lord to turn away his fierce anger. Or David, when judgment was being brought upon the people of God, who pleaded with God, suffered with his people. Love makes us willing to suffer for others. In our suffering, it keeps our hearts steadfast. It keeps our hearts steadfast. Some years ago, early on in my ministry, I was doing street preaching work in New York City. I was preaching out in front of a pornographic movie theater on the corner of Lexington and 3rd in downtown Manhattan, when out of the corner of my eye, I catch a guy coming running out of the building, shoves me into the street. Hear the squeal of brakes and look up and see a New York City bus screaming to a stop, stops right on my arm. And I went, that guy tried to kill me. He pushed me out in front of this bus. Well, it took me 6 months to get the courage back up to go back out on the streets. I said, Lord, these guys in New York, they're playing for keeps, man. That guy was trying to kill me. And the Lord finally asked me, do you love me more than you're afraid? I said, yes, Lord, I love you. And then he said, you must be willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. Paul describes for us in the Corinthian books about all the suffering he went through, the fastings, the beatings, the shipwrecks, the stonings. Love kept him willing to suffer for the cause of Christ. One thing you learn quickly in the ministry is that even though you're trying to do good for people by bringing them the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are going to despise you and hate you for it, as they despised and hated Jesus. But we must be willing to suffer the shame, must be willing to suffer the persecution, and all who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We must be willing to suffer whatever God calls us to do for the cause of the gospel and of Christ. There is no crown without thorns. We must be willing to suffer for others and be steadfast in that suffering. Because love, in the midst of suffering, it is what lays a hold of the promise. It is love in the midst of suffering that lays a hold of the promise. Think of Abraham. Now, can you imagine God coming to you and saying, sacrifice your son? And the suffering and the anxiety as a father that must have been in the heart of Abraham during that 3-day march to the mountain. And it was not unaware. Even Isaac figured out what was going on. We got the wood, we got the knife, we got the fire, where's the sacrifice? But what does the Bible tell us? Abraham staggered not at the promises of God. And what was the promise he staggered not at? That God was able to even raise up the dead, is what the text tells us. As I look at that, I say to myself, those 3 days must have been torturous in the mind and the heart of Abraham. But why did he keep going? Because he laid a hold of the promise, even in the midst of his suffering. He loved God, and God blessed him. Love is the sure foundation of our communion with the saints, our fellowship, our koinonia. It instigates the fellowship. When we came to Jesus, we were brought into this fellowship, a fellowship that has never existed any place else outside the church. There is no patriotism. There is no camaraderie. There is no companionship greater than the fellowship of the saints, the communion of the saints in the church of Jesus Christ. The Bible says, therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord. We are fellow companions walking on the highway to heaven. And that great chapter on the communion of the saints in the Westminster Confession is a chapter that all of us should think seriously upon and about as we are together. Love is the bond of that fellowship. That bond that ties us together. And we are to keep the bond of peace by the Spirit. And love is the guard of that fellowship. It's jealous for the communion of the saints. Crows, when they have landed in a field, always set out sentry crows. In other words, you can look at all the crows that are in the field, and if you look up into the trees or up on the poles or up on the wires, you'll always find one, two, three crows sitting up there, and their job is to guard the sanctity of the flock, to protect the flock. And when they see danger come, they squawk so all the crows are able to fly out. Now, what's interesting is if they fail and any of the crows in that flock get hurt by their failure, all the rest of the crows will peck them to death, those sentry crows, for failing in their duty. The Bible says that love is the guard of the fellowship, that it makes us as if it were those sentry crows watching out for the fellowship. We're to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, not exalting ourselves, not lifting ourselves up, but being gentle one toward another, preferring one another better than ourselves, being willing to give and not take, being willing to seek the other's good and not my own. Love is not jealous. It's not rude. It's not unkind. Love never fails. So how do we apply this text as the sure foundation? If love is the sure foundation that the Apostle Paul speaks about in terms of the church, then without it, we will have no holiness. You cannot be holy without love. If your prayer has been, Lord, make me holy, redirect your prayer. Lord, make me love you with all my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength, and my neighbor as myself. And holiness will be the fruit. If there is no love as a sure foundation, then there will be no service. We'll come to church on Sunday. We'll go home in the morning, in the afternoon, whenever it is, and that's it. That's all we'll do. That's church. And 80% of American Christianity, that's all it is. And so how do we motivate them? How do we get them to do service? Ring them on the telephone? No, pray that God would give them love, that they would love God with all their heart, their soul, their mind, their strength, and their neighbors, themselves. And what will we see? We'll see them serve the Lord just like the children of Israel did in the days of David. We must pray that God grants them love. If love is not the sure foundation, then there'll be no maturity. The Apostle Paul tells us that persecution and suffering comes that we might mature, that we might grow in grace, that we might come firm and stand strong. If love is not the sure foundation, then we will have no fellowship, no unity of the body in the bond of peace. So what is the challenge? Well, to paraphrase the Apostle Paul, the challenge is, instead of let this mind be in you, let this love be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not count equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, taking upon himself the form of a servant. And as a servant, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Let this love be in you also. When we contemplate, as it were, that work of Christ upon Calvary's cross, the scripture tells us that we are to do it in remembrance of him. Last time I was here, and times I've been here, and talking about doing in remembrance of him, we talk about doing it in remembrance of that great work he's done on Calvary. He who was the God-man offered himself as a sacrifice for sin. He who could have called all the hosts of heaven, kept silent as a lamb being led dumb to the slaughter, to give his life as a ransom for many. To do this in remembrance of me is to remember where I once was, lost, broken, blind, deaf, dumb, unable to do anything to help myself, but God saved me. And then to remember of that work that's going on right now. Not only have my sins been forgiven, but by his grace, he's delivering me from the power of sin. He's delivering me from the pleasure of sin. He's delivering me from the very presence of sin. And then to remember in remembrance of him that he has promised that where he is, there I will be also. He will call me unto himself. On that great day with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then we, all that are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. And this mortal shall put on immortality, and this corruptible shall put on incorruption. And we will be like him. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. What a glorious thing to contemplate and to think about. That as we eat this bread and as we drink this cup, what it is telling us is that there's a day coming when there will be a feast, a great and glorious feast, the marriage feast of the Lamb. And we will have an abundance that is beyond our wildest imaginations to comprehend. But it also says, do this in remembrance of me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Abraham, in that trek, laying a hold of the promises of God, that he is able to raise that which is dead. But think about Isaac, looking up at his father, and saying, there's the wood, there's the fire, there's the knife, there's the altar, everything is needed, but where's the sacrifice? Knowing. Isaac wasn't an ignorant boy, but he willingly, out of love to his father, submitted, and Christ willingly, out of love to the Father, gave his life. He loved us with a love that led him and kept him on that road to the painful, shameful death of Calvary's cross. And then he loves me with such a love that he grants to us his Spirit to come and live in us so that we can have that holy union and communion with him all the days of our life. And then that Spirit who will transform us to be like Jesus. All because the Father loved us, the Son loved us, the Spirit loves us, that we might spend an eternity in love and adoration to him who is like no other. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. But it also calls us to remembrance not only of that work that God has done to set me free from my sins, but that vow and oath that I took and made in my baptism to be engaged to the Lord and to serve him all the days of my life. to remember that because of God's great love to me, because he first loved me, now by his grace, I can love him with all of my heart, my soul, my mind, my strength, and I can love you as my neighbors, as part of the household of faith, as part of the communion of the saints. You see, I couldn't love you before. I was so selfish and self-centered that the only thing I could love was me. But because of God's saving work, that regenerating work of taking out that heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh, I can now love him and love you. Love you just because you're the body of Christ, just because God has loved you, just because you're sinners saved by grace, just like I am a sinner saved by grace. And so we do this in remembrance of that great work of salvation that Christ has wrought in us. The Apostle Paul reminds the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 11 how on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." And how he took the cup and he blessed it, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant in my blood. Drink this in remembrance of me." But that we were to go beforehand and search our hearts and try our way. Because as the table of the Lord, as that table that represents the sacrifice that Christ made to deliver me from sin, what hypocrisy would it be for me to come to this table living in sin? He died to set me free. Am I going to continue in sin and make a mockery of the table? Paul says to the Corinthians, "No, you must not." No, you must not. But does that mean we can't come to the table? No, it means if we've sinned, we confess our sin, trusting and believing that if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. Listen, you don't have to be sinless to come to this table, or you'd never come. None of us would. My sins from this morning would have kept me from this table. My sins from last week would keep me from my table, this table. But we confess our sins knowing that he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, that we have an advocate with the Father interceding for us. So we search our hearts. But secondly, it says in Matthew 5 that if we come to the altar with our gift, and we realize that we have ought against our neighbor, or our neighbor has ought against us, what are we to do? We're to leave the gift at the altar, go and be reconciled to that one, and then come back and give it. Why? Because God's work is a work that brought us together as not just individual souls sitting in pews next to one another, trying to struggle our way to heaven, but he's made us a family. He's made us brothers and sisters in Christ. He's made us closer in union and bond than even we are by natural relationships. We are the body of Christ. And how can one part of the body be against another part of the body when the very table we represent, or the very table that's here before us, represents the unity of that body? One faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and Father-in-law, Father of all, one Lord Jesus Christ. One, one, one. We are one in him. And so the Bible says, as we prepare ourselves to come to this table in remembrance of him in this great work of salvation, let's take a moment, search our hearts and try our way. And if there be any wicked way within us, to confess that before the Lord and then to come and to eat freely of the table of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, there is no God like unto thee who can forgive sins? Who can and does wash sinners clean? Who can and does change their hearts? Who can and does, by your Spirit, make them righteous in Christ? So, Father, as we have searched our heart and tried our way, we pray that you would forgive us of our sins and the ought that we often hold against one another. And, Father, you really would, by your Spirit, transform and renew our minds, helping us to bring our every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And by the use of this means of grace, strengthen us in it. Strengthen that bond of love between us as believers and to you as our Father and our God. Father, how we thank you and praise you for the promise of your word, that as we confess our sin, that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For this we thank you and we praise you and we bless you in Jesus' name.